So Hebrews chapter 9, well, I believe that Hebrews, the letter to Hebrews, is a transcript of a, what we would call a breaking of bread exhortation, a breaking of bread meeting. And there are continually references to the body and blood of Jesus all the way through here. And this Hebrews 9 is no different. So let's start then, verse 2. There was a tabernacle made. The first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, or the bread of the presence, we'll come to that in a minute, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer. Some versions render it differently, but I assure you that is what it means, which had the golden censer in it, and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat. Now, I'm not a great fan of sort of this represents that, and types and all this kind of thing, but I do have to say that the whole structure of the tabernacle is quite clearly a parable. There was a kind of a fence made of curtains all around this big rectangle. And there was an entrance, a door, a gate, but it was a curtain, that's what it was. And if you look in the Law of Moses at the height of that entrance, it was of such a height that most people would have had to bow their heads to enter. And straight away you see that humility is the first essential in approaching God. You've got to bow your head. Of course, Jesus says, I am the door, and by me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. So they went on in the court, and you came to the big altar, of sacrifice. Well, I think the idea was that the first thing is humility, but I think secondly, you've got to grasp the idea that we are here to give. That if you want to come to God, you've got to be willing to sacrifice. Here is my big disagreement with the prosperity gospel, that God wants you to be wealthy and healthy and fantastic and awesome and have a smart house and everything. No, the first thing is you've got to accept that we're here to die. We're here to give a sacrifice. Then you come to the laver, the big a bowl of water where they washed in. Well, that's clearly baptism. Then you come into the holy place where, as he says, there was the candlestick, which Revelation 1 and 2 sort of imply represents the church, the seven branches representing various groupings of believers and so on. And there was the incense altar, and that clearly speaks of prayer. And the smell of the incense could actually waft into the most holy place, into the presence of God. And then you have the table of showbread, the bread of the presence. So I think here you're talking about church life, the candlestick, prayer that has the power for our words, like the incense, could actually go into the very presence of God. That our words in prayer go right into his presence. Me as a bloke here in my flat with my kids and my wife praying on the sofa just around the corner there, or my wife praying here in the kitchen. Your prayers, your words go right into the very presence of God. And the bread of the presence. Well, I think that the bread of the presence, of course, speaks of the breaking of bread. And there must be a connection with verse 24, which says that the Lord Jesus now appears in the presence of God for us. So he is there in the actual presence of God. But here, before the bread and wine, here at the Lord's table, we are actually in his presence. Now, when you talk about the presence of God, I mean, it's such a wide idea. What do you mean by that? And I suppose the presence of God means different things, different people, different times. And it's certainly on a sliding scale. I mean, there's Moses on Sinai in apparently the actual presence of God, with earthquakes and thunder and so forth bursting all over him. And there's you and me. There's me in my kitchen here in my flat. There is the presence of God here, but I do think that it is particularly, as it were, intensified in those moments when we break bread properly. There is the presence of God, and I think that there should be an appropriacy in our minds, in our attitudes, when we do break bread, that this is not something just like that, just a bit of ritual. I mean, there is an intended manifestation, let's say, of the presence of God here. Well, that was the holy place, and then you come through the second veil into the most holy place, and the high priest could only go in there once a year to sprinkle some blood on the mercy seat. Now, the mercy seat was the lid, which was on the Ark of the Covenant, which was a fairly small box. The whole thing is very small scale, because God is like a humble God. It's not razzmatazz, it's not showbiz. The whole scale of all this was very small. So there was in the holy place, sorry, the most holy, there was this box, this golden box, made of acacia wood, the commonest bush, really. Thorn bush, that's really what it was in the wilderness. And over that, there were the cherubim, and they, as it were, looked down on the lid of the ark, which is called the mercy seat, where there was the blood of atonement that clearly looked forward to the blood of Jesus. And there, between the cherubim on the Day of Atonement, the glory of God burned and shone forth. And of course, the veil into the most holy place, what he calls here the second veil, was ripped down when the Lord died, to show that we can make this journey. We who start bowing our heads in humility to get through the entrance to the court, we who come to the altar of sacrifice and say, yes, I accept, I'm here to sacrifice, not to get anything out of this life, but to sacrifice, to give my heart and my soul to you, God, then the washing and the laver, and then into the spiritual life of the holy place, the candlestick, like church life, the showbread, the bread of the presence, that is the breaking of bread, and the incense altar, the importance of prayer, leading us in to the absolute glory of God and the presence of God with us. Well, it has been pointed out by miserable critics that in verse 4, when he's talking about the holiest of all, that is the most holy place, he says that the most holy place had the golden censer, and of course it didn't. And when you look at these miserable critics of the Bible and the miserable criticisms, frankly, the closer you look, the more you see God's beauty. These criticisms and so-called contradictions are simply on a surface level. Really, they are. Because when was the censer in the most holy place? It was on the Day of Atonement, just once a year. And I think the photograph, as it were, that Paul is taking, the snapshot that he's expressing in words, is not simply of the tabernacle. It is of the situation on the Day of Atonement when the golden censer, the incense censer, was taken by the high priest into the most holy place. And that's why he talks, verse 5, about the cherubim of glory, that there was glory shining between the cherubim. Well, when was that? That was when God made his face to shine upon his people at the Day of Atonement, in telling them, it's all good, you're cleansed, you're forgiven. And then verse 7, as he says, into the most holy place, the high priest went alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people. So clearly he has the Day of Atonement in view here, and we will come back to that several times. So just keep that in mind. And of course he finishes his argument in verse 28 by saying that those that look for Christ, to them he will appear the second time without sin unto salvation. In other words, the allusion is to the high priest coming out of the tabernacle on the Day of Atonement with the message, I obtained forgiveness for you, it's all okay, the glory of God has shone forth, and the nervous people who were waiting outside were told, it's good. And he's saying, we are waiting for our great high priest to appear. Not nervously, because we don't know whether the guy died or not, or whether he got the forgiveness. He has got the forgiveness. He got the eternal redemption. We're told that. He has already got it, and we're simply waiting for him to appear and give it to us. So the whole thing is structured here, the argument, on contrast with the situation under the Old Covenant. Well, he goes on to say that all these things were looking ahead to our situation, and he says that it showed that there was the Day of Atonement showed that there was something else apart from simply getting forgiveness through animal sacrifice. Now he says that the animal sacrifices, he says, verse 13, they do sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, but the blood of Christ purges our conscience from our sins. It would be mistaken to think that actually the system of the law of Moses didn't work and that God did not forgive people. God forgave people right from the Garden of Eden onwards. And God can forgive on any basis. He's not a legalist. He doesn't need to see red blood. He doesn't need some sort of legal basis on which to forgive people. He can forgive anyway. But time and again in the Law of Moses, it is said, if you sin, then you come, you offer your sacrifice, and you will be forgiven. Now, that's got to be given its due weight. That is what happened. That's what it says happened, and that is what happened. But then every year there was the Day of Atonement. Well, why have a Day of Atonement if you got forgiven of all your sins when they happened? Sure, you did get forgiven. As I say, give that its due weight. They were forgiven, all right. There's no problem about that. But you see, how it was that their lives, like the lives of so many people, was simply an endless experience of failure and forgiveness. Failure, forgiveness. Failure, forgiveness. And that was their whole experience. Whereas, what he's saying here is that the Day of Atonement indicated that there was something more to this experience of failure and forgiveness. And it hinted at it. But why have a Day of Atonement? Well, because it was hinting at a far greater kind of cleansing, a far greater salvation that was possible. And of course, people would have scratched their heads and thought, well, what is this Day of Atonement looking forward to? Well, now, of course, we get it, that, yeah, it was the blood of Jesus. That was the point. And he says, these sacrifices obtained forgiveness of sin. But Jesus, verse 12, obtained eternal redemption for us, and cleansing and purging of your conscience, verse 14. There's a difference between getting forgiven and getting eternal life. Forgiveness and salvation are obviously two different things. You can easily confuse them. And I fear that for many believers, they're still in this idea that it's an endless cycle of failure and forgiveness. I fail, ask God to forgive me, he forgives me. I fail again, he forgives me. End of. But it's so much more, because that's what they were getting in the Old Testament. Here, we're told that the Day of Atonement looked forward to another kind of thing, something far greater than this, where we would be not only forgiven, but purged. But purged of our sins, and purged of the conscience of sin. And he has obtained not just forgiveness for a year, but eternal redemption. Not for 1 year, but eternally. And so we mustn't be like Israel, who were there nervously waiting for the high priest to come out and pronounce them forgiven. Nervously thinking, well, has he died in there? Did he fail? Because like the high priest, the Jews say, had a rope attached to him in case he died in there so they could, like, pull the body out. No, that's not how we are. We're not waiting with no clue at all, will I be in the kingdom? Will I be saved? Will I be forgiven? We're not waiting like that. We are waiting positively to receive the eternal redemption that we know he has obtained. So I ask you the question, and I often ask people this question, and I will be relentless in pushing this question to you. If you die now, or if Jesus comes back now, will you be saved? Will you be saved? And I will not let you off the hook by saying, oh, well, I'm too humble to give you an answer. Well, I'm too humble. Look, do you believe the gospel? Do you believe the good news of Jesus Christ? But put the theology on one side. Do you believe the good news of Jesus? Do you believe the good news of the kingdom of God, which is not that you happen to know the kingdom of God shall be established on this planet? That's true. But do you believe it for yourself? Is it true for you? Because this is the gospel. This is what it means to believe in Jesus Christ. This is what it means to believe in the kingdom of God for me. I believe it. I don't just know it. I believe it. Because we are being told here that he has obtained eternal redemption for us. Of that, there is no question. We are not to be as the crowd of worshippers waiting nervously for the high priest to appear. And who knows whether he got it or whether he didn't. We are not to be in this endless cycle of failure, forgiveness. That's what they were like in the Old Testament. Sure, they failed. They were forgiven. But there is something so much more in Jesus that he has obtained not only forgiveness, but eternal redemption, eternal life for you and me. And he says that because of this, he can purge our conscience from sin to serve the living God. That means that he is going to do something in the very depth of your heart. He does that through the Holy Spirit. And when I talk about the Holy Spirit, I do not mean speaking in tongues, languages, miracles, rabbits out of hats, leg lengthening, raising the dead. That's, far as I know, over and done. That's not around. I'm referring to the gift of the Holy Spirit within the human heart. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. That's a quote from Romans 5:5. Ephesians 3, go and read that if you doubt what I'm saying. This is very much part and parcel of the gospel, that we are given the Spirit. This cleansing of the deepest recesses of the human heart. We are given the guarantee of the Spirit in our hearts, 2 Corinthians. Very plain about this. And we are given his gift in the inner man, Ephesians 3. His Spirit, the power by which he is subduing all things within us unto himself. So, that's why we have this curious phrase in verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? He, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself to God. I remember underlining that in my King James Bible as a teenager and putting a question mark in the margin. Through the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself to God. What does that mean? Why an eternal Spirit? I think the idea is that his sacrifice, his blood, his physical blood, was acceptable because of his Spirit, his mind, if you like, his thinking, his personality. So the blood of Christ, who on account of, this is dia in Greek, this is not so much through, but who on account of the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot. He was spotless on account of his Spirit, which is eternal. Why just mention his eternal Spirit? Because he lives on. He is, of course, risen from the dead and has therefore given his Spirit, now that he's risen from the dead, to us. He's given his mind to us. This is the gift of the Spirit of Christ, to think like him, to be like him, to have his eyes, his worldview, whatever, his psychology, his Spirit, his Holy Spirit, whatever way you want to put it. He wants to give us the power to be like him. This is why the Comforter passages, he's saying to the disciples, look, dry your eyes. I know I'm going away, but I will give you my spirit, which will be so powerful it is as if I am present with you. So these are the things that the Day of Atonement hinted at, not very specifically, but the Day of Atonement was saying, sure, you're forgiven. All the sacrifices worked, if you wish. You failed, you were forgiven multiple times. But there is something else that this Day of Atonement looked forward to. Now in Jesus we see it. The power of cleansing of the Spirit, of cleansing our conscience from our past sins so that we might serve the living God. The experience or the obtaining not only of forgiveness but of eternal life, eternal redemption of salvation, which as I say is different to forgiveness per se. So, this explains then what again has been a mystery to me in various people in the Bible who sinned, who messed up big time. They later talk and write as if they didn't do anything wrong. Give you two examples. David, right? He messed up with Bathsheba big time. He kills Uriah to take the girl next door. And he also got a whole load of other Israelite soldiers killed to cover up what he did. He sinned badly, very badly, over that whole thing. And yet, at the time of Absalom's rebellion, which was sometime after that, he writes Psalms as if, oh, I'm the innocent little dove who's getting beat up. And I used to read those Psalms and think, David, how can you write like you are so innocent and squeaky clean when you messed up so badly? And I used to think, well, yeah, a bit like all of us, he forgot, you know, what he'd done. He sort of rewrote the narrative and justified himself. That, I admit, is a possibility with David. But there's another path of thought on this, another way to look at it, and it's this. That he so believed he'd been forgiven that he had no conscience of those past sins. And this is what we're told here is possible in Hebrews 9, that we can have our conscience of sin purged so that in gratitude we might serve the living God. The other character in mind is Paul himself. He sinned. He tortured Christians, he says this, he tortured Christians unto death. He forced them to blaspheme. Now that means, you know, hot soldering irons and, you know, like happened in Soviet Union and what goes on in Islamic states today. You know, cigarette lighter on the testicles, blaspheme. This is what goes on today, and we shocked and disgusted. But Paul says he did that, and he persecuted this way unto the death, he says. Jesus then appeared to him, as you know, and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. In other words, he's saying, look, Paul, you've got a conscience, mate. Stop going against your conscience. But then, in his later life, Paul, on trial for his life, says to the Jews, I have lived in good conscience all my life before God and man. And when you hear, he says it more than once, when you hear him say that, you think, Paul, wait a minute, you lived all your life in good conscience before God and man, but Jesus himself said that you didn't. You kicked against the prod of conscience. You killed people. And he says, if I did anything wrong, I'm not afraid to die. But I didn't do anything wrong. And I'm thinking, Paul, wait a minute, you tortured people. You tortured God's people unto death. You forced them to blaspheme. You were there. Clearly it was you organising the death of Stephen. How can you say this, Paul? Well, here's how. That he says here that the power of God's forgiveness in Jesus is so strong that you are purged from conscience of your dead works to serve the living God. It's not that it makes you rewrite the narrative, well, it wasn't that bad what I did, and, well, yeah, it was one of those things. No, no. The sin remains, and you remain aware of it. I say sin remains. It remains in your mind, correctly and historically remembered accurately as it was. But you do not have a conscience about that dead work. Jesus was the guilt offering as well. That means that guilt, both false guilt that we take, that people stick on us, and actual guilt that we should take for our actual sins, the whole thing is lifted. And the result of that is not thinking, phew, I'm safe from the consequence of my sin. No, you are purged from the conscience of dead works to serve the living God. Who could be passive to such good news? So then, this is what has been achieved through the blood of Christ. That forgiveness was given, as I say, under the law of Moses, but it was a cycle of endless failure, forgiveness, and waiting nervously outside the tent on the Day of Atonement, well, is the high priest going to appear and bless us, or is he not? And anyway, what does this quite mean, this Day of Atonement stuff? Does it mean that all my past sacrifices were a waste of time? But now in Jesus we see this clearly. Sure, they were forgiven, but he has empowered us to an experience with him that is far more than an experience of failure, forgiveness. And when I ask you the question, are you going to be saved if Jesus dies now? Sorry, if you die now or Jesus comes back now, well, I hope you're not like the nervous worshippers waiting outside the door of the tent thinking, well, I don't know, let's see what the high priest has to say. He has obtained eternal redemption for us, not for a year, but forever. He's got it. He's obtained it. He has been right in there. He's in heaven itself, in the holiest of all. And we are waiting with joy, with hope, with expectation. Can't wait for him to appear, not nervously waiting, thinking, oh, who knows? Are we going to be saved or not? We who look for him are looking for him to appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And we're told that he bore the sin of many, verse 28. He's dealt with sin. The NIV translation says that he will appear not to deal with sin, but to give us salvation. In other words, sin has been dealt with. It's been dealt with. Now, I'm not saying, well, don't worry about sin, it's all good. Of course not. But the point is, our sin has been dealt with. And so, therefore, we are not nervously awaiting his appearing, thinking, well, what's the answer going to be? No. That's all been dealt with. We are waiting for him to appear to give us salvation. Has he obtained that salvation? Yes, he has. We read this here. We know that he's obtained it. I began by saying that I think Hebrews is a transcript of what we would call a breaking of bread exhortation or sermon. And I said that you can see allusions to the breaking of bread throughout it. And I would like to draw your attention to 19 here. When Moses had spoken everything to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop. Well, water, scarlet and hyssop are all featuring there in the crucifixion. And he sprinkles the blood on the people, or some of them, I suppose, as their representatives, and says, this is the blood of the testament, of the covenant. This is the blood of the covenant, which God has enjoined unto you. Now, quite clearly, this is to be connected with the words of Jesus at the breaking of bread. And in the old days when you all had paper Bibles, I would have said, write this in your margin. Matthew 26, verse 28. Jesus takes the cup and he says, this is my blood of the new covenant, of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. He takes this and says, this is my blood of the New Testament. That's what Jesus says. And yet, he is alluding quite clearly to the inauguration of the covenant. Because he says, Paul says here in Hebrews 9, verse 20, that Moses gave the people the covenant, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant, which God has enjoined to you." And that is exactly what Jesus did. He took the cup and said, "This is the blood of the covenant." So, what happens when we break bread? Does something happen? Or is this purely and simply an act of memory, celebration? Does something happen? Well, God's not a magician. God is not a magician, and the bread and wine are not some kind of like magic. The bread and wine aren't magic. But does something happen here? I think so. I think so. You may think that's a bit high church to say that. And of course, I'm not into, this physically becomes the blood of Jesus and all that. No, of course not. But all the same, I think something happens. Because he's saying that as God made a covenant with Israel involving hyssop, scarlet, blood, water, and Moses said to them, "This is the blood of the covenant," Jesus takes the cup and says, "This is the blood of the covenant, which is made with you." So does something, if you like, metaphysical happen when we break bread? Well, as I say, God's not a magician, and the bread and wine are like kind of magic or something. I'm not saying that. But I would say that we here, in our situation, as I say, this morning, Cindy and the kids are down the hall, and I'm breaking bread with you here in the flat, in the kitchen. You know, here there is the presence of God. Here, the covenant is made. When you take this bread and wine, you are saying yes to the covenant. And what covenant? This is the new covenant, of course, not the old covenant. The new covenant is all about you are purged from your sin, not just forgiven, but purged from it to the point that you've got the conscience of your sin, the guilt taken away, to the point that something psychological happens, to the point that you have not just got forgiveness in part of this endless cycle of failure, forgiveness, failure, forgiveness, failure, forgiveness, like they had under the old covenant. He has obtained for you eternal redemption. And he says, "Well, here it is." And we take it, really, both hands. We want to take it. And so, yeah, I think something does happen when we break bread. Also, not in a magic sense, because God's not a magician. But all the same, there is a very real presence of the Spirit of God here with us. And the certainty that we will be saved. And so I said that when he says now in verse 24 that Jesus appears in the presence of God for us, he has just said earlier in verse 4 that the showbread was the bread of the presence. God's presence is, of course, with us 24/7, but as I said earlier, you talk about something like the presence of God, well, it's on a sliding scale. You've got Moses on Sinai to, a guy sitting in his flat, in his kitchen in his flat. Yeah, sure. But the presence of God is still there, and I think the bread and wine are intended to make it come real for us the more. It's not to say that God's not present where there's no bread and wine. As I say, God is not a magician. But it is also true that God is particularly manifest and present here with us. And so, verse 28, Christ is not appearing the second time to deal with sin, because he's dealt with sin. Your sin, my sin, it's scribbled, it's done, it's dealt with. It's not a barrier, that's not a problem. But to those who look for him, he will appear the second time unto salvation. Not to deal with sin, he's done that, Not worried about that. He has obtained that eternal redemption for us. And we are not to be, as the Israelites, endless pattern of failure, forgiveness. And, well, we're waiting for the high priest to appear on the Day of Atonement. No idea what the answer's going to be. We hope for the best, but we don't know. But we do know. This high priest has obtained eternal redemption. He's got it. And we are eagerly waiting for him to appear and give it to us. It's a waiting game, in one sense. And yet you wait with joy. And because, as he says, your very conscience of sin has been purged, you serve the living God with thanksgiving and with joy. Let's give thanks. I mean, how can you give thanks to all this in human words? But, well, let's try. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we come to thank you, as far as we can put it together in human words, to thank you for all this. To thank you for your Son, to thank you for this great salvation that has been obtained for us and that he wishes to give us. And Father, we believe you, we trust in you, and we do believe that truly we're your children and you do wish to save us. May we really get it, Father, that we will live forever, that this life is not all, that this is but for a moment, but that we shall live eternally with you. And so we thank you, and Lord Jesus, we try to thank you for your dedication, for your commitment unto death, and even the death of the cross. We thank you that you gave your body and you gave your blood, your life for us. And we believe and accept, Lord Jesus, that a man has no greater love than this, than that he should lay down his life for his friends. And we are your friends, and you laid down such a life, the finest life, the perfect life for us. So therefore, Lord Jesus, cleanse us from all conscience of sin. Make us know that this is true for me, that little me, this is true for me. And may we therefore serve you unto the end. Amen. So then we take the bread as a symbol of his body, his blood for us. And we take the cup as a symbol of his life. This is the cup. This is the blood, Jesus said, of the covenant. Just as Moses had said, this is the blood of the covenant. So now with the new covenant, Jesus gave them the cup and said, this is the blood of the covenant. And this covenant is being made new again, renewed, if you like, with you and me right now. Thank God.